Thank you, Brian, and want to again extend a warm welcome to everyone who's here this morning, as well as those online. So before I get started, I'm just going to open in prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful again for this privilege that we can enjoy each and every week to read your word, study it, and preach on it. And we would just pray that that would continue, even though there are some bills before Parliament now that would threaten some of those rights, but we just pray that you would allow your word to continue to be propagated freely. And as we look at the study this morning, we want to have you guiding me as the speaker as to what I say and an interpretation of these scriptures, and that you would create open hearts and minds for the receivers of the information. Some of it is intensely practical. So we just commit ourselves now into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I think it's safe to say that all of you have noticed that life can be full of challenges. By challenges, I mean problems. Life can go along quite well for a while, and then all of a sudden it doesn't. Problems pop up left, right, and center. Well, for Nehemiah and the Jews, that was the way life was at the point in time where we're speaking about. For many years, the Jews that had gone back from being in captivity in Babylon were harassed by their neighbors, the people in Samaria. And then, as we saw more recently in chapter 4 last week, they started to rebuild the walls and the gates, and the people around, they didn't like that, so they started mocking them at first. And then it got real serious to the point where I'll read in verse 7 from last week's message. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So you've got the Jewish men trying to repair the walls, and the people in the surrounding lands are so angry that they're threatening to attack them. And as you saw last week, they had to actually work while being protected by some of the other men. So some men were working with tools, the other ones had swords and spears to defend them if they were attacked. That type of enemy that you saw last week, these were enemies from outside of the Jewish nation. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5, where you'll see that the enemies were from the inside. They were their own people causing problems. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 and read the first five verses to start with. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now you'll notice here in the very first verse, Nehemiah uses the words "Jewish brothers." And he's talking about the people and their wives have an outcry. They're complaining against their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. I don't think his use of that word there and elsewhere in the chapter was an accident. I think what he was trying to do is to shame the people who were exploiting their fellow Jews here. And we're going to get into how this was happening, what was actually going on. So what you had here is you have these men working on the walls. And it's a big job. It's going to take almost 2 months to finish them. And as you might remember from last week, because of the threat of attacks from the outside, these men had to stay there constantly. In other words, they didn't go home to their wives and families outside of the walls every night. They stayed in the city of Jerusalem. And it says there in the previous chapter, the last verse, neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes except that everyone took them off for washing. So they had to sleep there, keep the same clothes on, and all of the rest. So this was a big commitment in time and energy on the part of the men who were working on the walls. There was, if you were a landowner, you had property where you normally grew your own food, you couldn't do that. If you had a wife and you had a number of children, well, the wives had to stay there to take care of the kids. They wouldn't have the time to work the fields and all of the rest because the men were busy working. They're sleeping in the city. And you have to remember that these men had to take that time off work. So there was no income coming in either. Those of you younger couples who have, say, mortgages, you know, on your homes and properties and that, imagine if the husband had to take 2 months off work, no pay. You're not going to be in such great financial shape at the end of that. Especially if you're at the point where you're high expenses, living, you know, paycheck to paycheck. Well, that's what these people were having to do. And it describes three groups of people who had these complaints against their fellow Jews. It says, those we are sons and daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. So what was happening there is the husband's working in the city on the walls. The wife and the kids are at home, but nobody has time to go and get food. And then the second group, there were some who said, we've mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses to buy grain because of the famine. So even those people who had lands, they weren't producing much because there was a famine going on at the time, which would mean that the cost of food goes which direction? Up, just like what we've seen over the past several years. It was probably even worse there. And so in order to pay for the food, they had to remortgage their lands and properties. And so they would do that through other Jews. And then the third group, verse 4, these people have borrowed money in order to pay their land taxes. Now remember that the Jewish people here, they were in their own land, but they were still a conquered people. Who was the nation that they were conquered by recently? The Persians. Originally it was the Babylonians, then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, so they took over all of the nations that the Babylonians had conquered. So they had to pay a regular tax to the king of Persia, but they couldn't afford it. And so they were having to borrow or sell their lands in order to get the money to pay the tax. But then, as you see, they realized that they still didn't have enough money, so they were actually having to sell their children into slavery. And that those they would be sold to fellow Jews. You're going to see a little bit later in the coming verses, they would be the richest, the nobles, the leaders among the Jews. They were the ones who were taking the children into slavery. They also happened to be the same ones who were taking the lands from the people. They were mortgaging the lands and then taking possession of them when they couldn't pay off the mortgage. So I think right now it's appropriate to look at what did slavery mean for a Jew when you sold yourself into slavery to a fellow Jew, and how was that different from what was actually going on here? So let's see if we can understand slavery under the Old Testament law a little bit better. So I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 35. Okay, so here, this is Moses talking, but he's telling the Jews what God's will is in this. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. So in other words, you can't charge interest, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with vigor, with rigor, but you shall fear your God. So in other words, you don't treat them harshly. Now, verse 47, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers, that is fellow Jews, may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. There are all kinds of passages in here about slavery, but I'm kind of hitting the high point so we kind of get a good sense of how it worked. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So you can see, we get a sense that slavery between Jews was nothing like what we picture slavery to be when we think of, say, the southern states or Africa or the Middle East. Some of these places, slavery still goes on. It was a much different thing. In fact, I wouldn't even call it slavery. In fact, in some places it says, he shall not serve you as a slave, but as a servant. So it was almost like you were an employee who was even part of the family. You took them in to live with you, and then they basically paid you for the work that you were doing. You were working off your debt. But it didn't go on forever, because after 6 years, your debt was paid. The seventh year, whoever your master was had to let you free. So it wouldn't matter how much you owed, 6 years' work covered it all. But if a jubilee year, which is after 49 years, it's the 50th year, if a jubilee year came in between before the 6 years, you got out even earlier. So if you sold yourself to somebody, say 3 years before the next jubilee, you only had to work 3 years. And then when you were set free, it's not like you were just kicked out of the house type of thing. Your master had to actually give you a whole bunch of stuff to give you a good start, so hopefully you wouldn't become poor again. And then on top of it all, the master could not charge interest on what you owed him. Now that's a biggie. Many of you will have mortgages probably still on your homes, and if you pay a monthly payment to pay the thing off, and you know that it's partly principal and partly interest. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through the frustrating process of calculating how much interest you're actually going to pay before you pay that house off, but it's shocking, depending on the interest rate. But they didn't have to do that. They just had to pay off the principal. So a question might come up, well, why didn't God just ban slavery outright rather than having this process? I've been asked that question on a few occasions. You know, the nations around carried out slavery, and it was done the way we often picture it, pretty rough. But why didn't God just tell the Jews no slaves at all? Well, I think there's a good reason for that. Slavery in Israel came about from somebody not having enough money to meet their expenses. If you didn't have a way for them to pay off a loan, who would ever loan them anything? Nobody would have the incentive to say, well, I'm going to loan you this, but I want you to pay me back. You can pay me back over a period of, say, 6 years or something like that. Nobody would do it. So what God was doing was regulating an existing practice that was carried out badly among the nations and saying, you can have slaves or servants, but this is how you're going to do it. So it was a way of keeping the economy going and giving a means for poor people to get a fresh start. Now, this wasn't what was going on here, though, in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding lands. What you had was exploitation going on, and we're going to see the details of that here, starting at verse 6. Let's read verses 6 to 8. And I, that's Nehemiah, became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. In other words, you're all charging interest to your fellow Jews. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they, that's the nobles, were silenced and found nothing to say. So Nehemiah admits to being very angry about the situation. And the situation was, the accusation was, you're charging interest. Here you've got these poor fellow Jews. The husbands are all working on the wall for nothing, you know, and on a wall that's going to make us all secure, and you're exploiting them. You're taking their lands and then making them work off, but you're charging them interest. You know, this is terrible. You should be ashamed of yourselves. And Nehemiah says that he became very angry. Some might say, well, is it not a sin to get very angry at people for certain things? And that's a, you know, a valid question. You might think there are scriptures where we see people getting angry and committing sin, but is it truly sinful in all cases to get very angry? Well, let me answer that by asking another question. Do we have any examples of God getting very angry with anybody in the scriptures? Well, of course we do. Happened numerous times with the Israelites. So what we see from that is that there is such a thing as righteous anger. In other words, it's an anger that doesn't involve sin because it's righteous. And examples of righteous anger would be where it's directed at people or situations that just shouldn't be. For example, people who know better, they know what they shouldn't be doing, but they're doing terrible things to other people anyway. Either to make themselves rich, like in this case, or maybe because they're just malicious. But it's quite appropriate for a person of God to be very angry at these situations. But you'll notice that Nehemiah didn't explode uncontrollably with his anger. It says, after serious thought, and then he rebuked the nobles and the wealthy people. And I'm sure that with that serious thought went some serious prayer. And I think there's a good lesson in that for all of us. You know, there are situations where we might get very angry at somebody. It could be our children or somebody else for some terrible thing that they've done. And the temptation for us might be to yell and scream at them. But if we follow Nehemiah's example, what we'll do is we will think about it, and pray about it, and then yell and scream at them. Or not. but anyway, it's a good practice to follow, to think first and pray first before we respond to a situation where anger is appropriate. Now, his accusation, as you can see in verse 7, is you're charging interest to your brothers. And then he calls this great assembly against them. Reading between the lines here, what I think what happened here was that he accused them first, but then it says that then he called a great assembly. In other words, he gathered a whole bunch of people to hear what he had to say to them. I think he went to them personally first and accused them, but only called the great assembly against them when they didn't pay attention to him. Now, I can't prove it, but reading between the lines, I think he followed a process there of talking to them one by one, and they just took it lightly, like maybe just blew them off. Then he calls the assembly against them to shame them in front of a large group of people. And what's interesting about that is that's the very same type of process that Jesus calls Christians to do in Matthew 18 when someone has sinned against us. If you have somebody who's sinned against you, no matter how seriously, the process that Jesus outlines is go to the person one-on-one and tell them what they've done. If they don't repent, then you bring two or three witnesses. And if they still don't repent, then you can bring it before the church. And I just find it fascinating that Nehemiah was doing something like that here hundreds of years before Jesus said those words. Now, his accusation, as I said, was that they were charging interest when they shouldn't have been. And this was basically taking advantage of their fellow Jews when they were down on their luck. You know, the things were not good for them. The idea of lending money was okay, but not charging interest, because that would have violated the very spirit of what God intended in what we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It was a complete contradiction to that. Now, verse 7, you see, it looks like Nehemiah, verse 8, it looks like Nehemiah actually had redeemed a number of the poor Jews himself. He and others had actually paid off the loans of some of those people. And in doing this, he was doing something completely different from what the nobles and the rulers were doing. You know, he's trying to help. You know, what can I do to help? Well, I'll redeem a bunch of you. Whereas the rulers were taking advantage of it and charging interest. Now, what was the result of that? Well, at the end of verse 8, they were silenced and they found nothing to say. What could they say? I mean, he's accusing them in front of maybe hundreds or even thousands of people, so they just shut their mouths because there was nothing worth saying at that point. Now, in the subsequent verses, Nehemiah continues to challenge them. So in verse 9, he says, "Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.'" So here, Nehemiah puts out a challenge to these rulers who've been doing this. And he challenges them to walk in the fear of the Lord. I think what he's got in mind is for them to obey what we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They know it. They know what it is. And he wants them to do it as well. And he gives himself and others as examples in verse 10, where he says that not only is he redeeming some of the Jews, but he's also lending to them as well, but not charging interest. So if I can do it, you can do it. It's not like they're too poor to do it or anything like that. And then finally in verse 11, he challenges them by ordering them to redeem all the loans that they've taken. All the people that they're holding loans for and keeping slaves for and that, undo it all. Redeem it. Give them back everything. And on top of that, I want you to give a hundredth more of the money and the grain and new wine and oil that you've already charged them. Now, seeing that, we can, I think, do a pretty rough calculation of what the interest rate was that they were charging. He says, give them a hundredth of what you've taken back. So that's 1%. The wall took about 2 months to finish off. So if we assume that this is roughly the halfway point, 1 month, that's 1% a month, that's 12% interest is roughly what they were charging. Now, those of you who've taken out mortgages and car loans in the last 30 years, you know that that's relatively high percent. Those of us who took out mortgages back in the late 70s and early 80s know that that wouldn't have been a bad amount. Yeah, I've heard of some people having paid 20% on their mortgages back then. But Historically, 12 is a rather high amount. And so, but we get to see what it was that they were charging. So in verses 12 and 13, so they said, we will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So they agree. They're going to give it all back, any of the lands that they've taken possession of, they're giving it all back. And again, it's not that they couldn't afford it. They could. And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from its property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So he gets them to agree to do it and promise that they'll do it. But I don't think he trusted their promise. Because you notice he did two things there. First of all, he called the priests and he says, I want these guys to promise in front of you guys. So this would be equivalent to promising before the Lord. He probably knew the personalities involved and figured he needed to do this. Then the second thing he did is he gave them this visual picture of shaking out his robe and then declaring, so may God do also to you, shake you out of your houses and properties if you don't fulfill this promise, if you renege. And it's kind of an appropriate punishment too. They basically had arranged it so that the people who had mortgaged their lands and all the rest would never, that they would lose them to these wealthy people. Well, if you don't fulfill this promise, you're going to lose yours. Then in verses 14 to 19, he reinforces it by talking about himself. And he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year till the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All of my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So what he's doing here is he's comparing his practices as the governor of the people to the past governors. And I have the feeling that some of those past governors were some of these very rulers and leaders here who's he's been rebuking for taking advantage of the people. I'm not saying they are for sure, but it's highly likely it would have been some of them. And he's comparing what he's doing now to them. Now, this sure sounds a lot like boasting, doesn't it? And it is. But it's boasting with a purpose. When we consider what he's been telling them they need to do, what he's pointing out to them is that I'm not telling you to do anything that I haven't been doing already myself. And then he lists what it is that he's been doing. And it's meant to compare and contrast their treatment of the people compared to his. Their treatment involves taking advantage of people who are down on their luck and trying to get richer from it all. His is more of a, what can I do to help you? And he gives us a list of three things, basically, of what he's doing. First is that he wouldn't eat food provided by the Persian government to the governor. So he's the governor. The Persian government would provide all his food, just like in Parliament today, our MPs and Prime Minister and so on, you don't really think they're paying for most of their food. They're getting it provided for by the government, which is us. And so that's why he wouldn't do it, because he knew that the provisions from the Persian government for food were coming from taxes on these very people who couldn't afford to pay the taxes. So he just didn't feel right about doing that. And so he wouldn't do it. So obviously he'd have to pay for it himself in a market where the price of food is greatly inflated. Now, the second thing he wouldn't do was to take advantage of the real estate situation then and there. You've got all these people who are poor needing to sell their properties in order to get enough money to eat. So what happens when you have a glut of real estate on the market and very few buyers? Prices go down. It becomes a buyer's market. Now, he could have taken advantage of that to buy a whole pile more land, but he wouldn't do it. Again, he just did not feel right about doing that. And the third thing he was doing was, from his own wealth, his own money, he was feeding 150 people every single day. It's like Nehemiah had his own soup kitchen on the go. He wouldn't feed them from the governor's provisions at all. He'd do it from his own. Now, obviously, he must have been a very wealthy man, and, you know, no question he was. Remember what his job was working for the king. He was the cupbearer, and that's a highly responsible position, probably highly paid as well. So let's look at some concluding thoughts. If you could just put that up on the screen. It was certainly bad enough that the Jews had opposition to the work they were trying to do from the outside, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others all opposed to them. But to have it from the inside, from your own people, was even worse. It's a horrible thing to have your own people working against what you're trying to accomplish. But it might surprise you to know that that has gone on throughout the whole history of the church. Turn for a moment to Jude, the book of Jude, right near the end, last book just before the Revelation. Jude and verses 11 and 12, where Jude is talking about people just like that within the church. So Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Jude is talking about people who were actually in the church, but who were exploiting the people in the church, much like what the rulers and leaders were doing to their fellow Jews in Jerusalem. Talks here about these people have gone the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Well, Cain's big mistake that he made was that he didn't really believe that his sin needed to be taken care of by a blood sacrifice. Remember, he offered his sacrifices to the Lord. They were from the fruits of the field. But his brother offered an animal sacrifice. And God tried to change Cain's mind, but Cain wouldn't have it. He wanted to do it his way. So Cain never really acknowledged that he was a sinner whose sin needed to be taken care of. Well, these people in the church were probably in the same boat. These were people who may have professed faith in Jesus, but they never really acknowledged that they were sinners and never truly accepted him as Lord and Savior. And then it talks about following the error of Balaam for profit. Well, who was Balaam? Well, he was a prophet, you might say, of the Lord, because the Lord did speak through him, but he was a prophet who'd do anything for a buck. And remember that one of the kings, King Balak of the Moabites, wanted to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites so that God would curse them. God wouldn't allow it to happen. God wouldn't speak that way through him. He only blessed him. But Balaam really wanted the money that Balak was offering him. So he found another way to get God to curse the Israelites, and that was by getting them to marry women from the foreign nations that worshipped idols so that they would then lead the Israelites into idolatry. And Balaam inspired all of that because he loved money. Well, does that kind of thing go on in the church? Well, I can see that as an example of that would be professing Christians who function as televangelists or whatever, who guilt Christians into giving them tons of money so that they can live lifestyles that are 1,000 times more luxurious than the lifestyles of the people they're taking money from. That might be an example. There could be others. But anyway, it's going on in the church today as well. Nehemiah also proved to be a good leader to deal with what the problems that he had to deal with. First, he was able to control his anger. He fearlessly challenged the troublemakers. Remember who those troublemakers were. These were the people in the upper classes of the Jews there, the rulers and leaders and so on. But he didn't have any fear in challenging them. And he also led by example. And that's the one that impresses me the most, because he was a wealthy man. And wealthy people don't always, they're always sometimes a little reluctant to fulfill the responsibilities that they should have to others. Let me just read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, where here Paul talks about the responsibilities of the rich. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So what Paul is saying here, he's not saying that it's a sin to be rich. It could be a sin to be rich if you derived your riches in, you know, by cheating and that kind of a thing, and if you have the sin of loving the money that you have, but being rich is not a sin. But with being rich comes responsibilities. They're responsible for looking around them at opportunities to share some of that wealth in ways that will give glory to God. And that's something that the church needs as well. Nehemiah knew this. He knew he was wealthier than probably most of the people there. And he was quite willing to do something about the situation that they found themselves in. And as such, he served as a good example as to how the Jews should have lived. One of the reasons that God condemned the Jews in the first place to being conquered by Babylon, over and above the idol worship, was that they were not taking care of each other the way they should have. The poor were basically starving to death, and those who had lots of money, all they cared about was accumulating more. And that's an attitude that we should be well aware of and protect ourselves from if we can. So let's close now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the many blessings you give us and for the lessons that we can learn in studying a book like Nehemiah. There's a lot in this, and many of the challenges that he dealt with in his day are similar in many ways to the challenges that we see and that we have to deal with in our lives. So we just pray that we would be dependent on the leading of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the things that we should do about these things. So we ask this now, again, committing ourselves into your care for today and for the rest of this week, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So until next week, God bless.